yet. So because of that, I have decided that we need a new law in America. And that is that Fed Chairman Alan Greenspan is not allowed to have a fixed rate mortgage. Every time I see this guy with his ubiquitous cigar, I think, sure, pal, go ahead and raise the interest rates again. What do you care? You refinanced for 30 years at 6%. Doesn't make any difference to you. I think somehow it's just a guess. But all of his precise reasonings about why interest rates need to go up are little more than an intellectual exercise for someone whose mortgage rate isn't affected by it. So it is that to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has given us some pretty profound theology. He has graphically illustrated that the human race is lost and is bound to destruction with no way of weaseling out of it on their own. And he has carefully explained to us how God, in his grace, has provided a way for humanity to be declared not guilty of our sin, simply by placing our faith in his Son, who's died to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. But for some people, all of this profound theology about justification up to this point has been little more than an academic exercise. Now at the close of chapter 4, Paul has ended his lecture about the facts of justification by faith. It's as if he's dismissed the audience. And yet, while everyone is filing out, a crowd has gathered around Paul at the pulpit. And this crowd of people says, Paul, we believe, we trust that God has justified us from our sins, in Jesus Christ and his death for us. So now what do we do? And it's to those believers that Paul turns and says in chapter 5, to you who have been justified by faith, these truths are no mere academic exercise, for they will make a profound difference in your life. Let me tell you about the benefits of being justified by faith. Benefit number one, we have peace with God. Now, the word peace is a common word, and therefore it has a variety of meanings. Can mean the cessation of hostilities, can mean freedom from disturbance. It can even suggest a sense of inner tranquility. And it's this inner tranquility that I imagine most of you have in your minds when you think about peace with God. But this is not peace with God. That is the peace of God. And it's something that Paul mentions other places. He mentions it in Philippians chapter 4, and he calls it the peace that passes understanding. It is that great sense of inner calmness that God grants to believers, even when it seems our personal lives are falling apart. But the peace that Paul refers to here is not an objective feeling. It is the objective state of no longer being God's enemy or the object of his wrath. Being justified by God involves both the fact that we are declared not guilty and also a personal reconciliation between the believer and God. For God is both the judge and the one who has been offended. Picture it this way. Judge Lance Ito, along with the help of the jury, has the ability to declare O.J. Simpson not guilty. But if that happens, there will be no reconciliation between Judge Ito and O.J., for O.J. has not been accused of bringing any offense against Judge Ito. But when God declares us not guilty, he steps down off the bench and brings about a personal reconciliation between us by wiping out the sins that we have committed against him. And he does that at a cost to him that is unspeakable. This is what it means to have peace with God. Now, Paul has considered this peace with God an amazing truth, a truth to be marveled at and sung about again and again. And perhaps that's because there may be no man in history who was more aware of the ugliness of his own sin as the Apostle Paul. But we, in the modern culture, we don't like to think about our sin. We don't like to concentrate on it. We cringe at the so-called worm theology that describes us as vile sinners before a holy God. Modern culture abhors guilt and personal responsibility, and so we have come up with creative means to relieve us of our guilt. One of the most recent ways we have done that in our culture is that we should all claim together and agree that we are victims and therefore excused from our behavior. You can't blame me that I treat people this way. I came from a dysfunctional family. I know I shouldn't have committed adultery, but my wife never pays any attention to me. I can't help it if I blow up at my kids. My parents were alcoholics. Our ability to excuse ourselves from sin is ingrained in the human soul. But friends, true peace with God cannot even be discussed until we are ready to be confronted with the ugliness and of our self-centeredness and sin. We must be aware of the weight of guilt that lays upon us before we are able to truly appreciate what it means to be relieved of it. Peace with God recognizes that there is hostility between us and God, that it is entirely our fault, and that He has erased our sins against Him and has embraced us as His friends. And what do we have to do to attain that peace? Look at the text. How has justification and the peace that comes with it been applied to our lives? By faith. We cannot earn it. We can only receive it as a free gift of God. You know, one of the great accusations that is leveled against Christianity by unbelievers is that God is not fair. If God were fair, how is it that there are innocent people that suffer and that there are wicked people that prosper? Now, the fairness of that issue is the matter for another sermon. But on the matter of God making peace with us, we must be forever grateful that God is not fair. For if He were fair about this issue, we would be without hope, because we are the entire cause of the broken relationship between us and God and can do nothing to heal it. God is the offended party, and He has done everything to heal the relationship with us. We must simply believe. So what are the practical effects of peace with God? Well, there are many, but one general way to describe it is that peace with God leads to the peace of God. Here is where objective reality becomes a personal experience. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate interpersonal conflict. I don't thrive on it. And when there is something between me and someone that I love, it is intolerable for me. In fact, I can be one of those type of husbands that I think must have the ability to drive his wife crazy. Because when I feel that there's something between me and Robin, there's a distance between us, I am hounding her and asking her, what did I do? Did I do something wrong? Have I done something to make you upset? And she can look at me and say, no, you've done nothing. I'm tired, or I'm upset about something else. Would you just let it go? And I keep coming back. Are you sure? Are you sure I haven't done anything? We have an advantage as Christians, because we know that even though God has great reason to be upset with us, we know that He's not angry with us. And that knowledge that God is not angry with us, even though we deserve His anger, brings us peace. It's the kind of peace that should allow us to address the complex issues and insecurities that we face on a daily basis and say, it's okay. It's okay. Because there's no distance between me and God. God is not angry with me. He's at peace with me. And he accepts me as his friend. Benefit number two, we have gained access to the grace of God. Now again, when we read this passage, we are likely to interpret this experientially and assume that it means that we can always come to God for grace when we need it. And that may be true, but that's not what Paul is getting at in this passage. The best way I can explain the meaning of this text is that by the power of his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, Christ has given us the ability to enter into the sphere of God's grace. It's as if we've been welcomed into God's presence, but we're uncomfortable with that because we think somebody has made a mistake. We don't deserve to be here. But living in God's grace means that even though we recognize that we could never earn God's favor, he has paid the price for it once and for all through the blood of his Son. This is what it means to live under grace instead of living under law. Now, to the Jewish readers of this letter, of which there were many, this would be a striking fact for them, because much of their history told them that there was not access to the presence and grace of God. You remember the story of Moses when he met with God on Mount Sinai. And God said to Moses, if any of the people even touch this mountain, they must be immediately put to death. And later on, even the architecture of the temple tells us that there is lack of access to God's presence and his grace. The courtyards, you remember, as they were built in the temple, said to the Gentiles, Gentiles, you can only come so far. And then another courtyard said, women, you can only come so far. And then finally, at that place in the middle of the temple, the Holy of Holies, which represented God's presence, only the high priest could go there, and only once a year, to beg for God's forgiveness for the sin of the people. It's as if a huge no entry sign was laid across the doorway to God's presence and his grace. But now the entry to God's grace has been flung wide open through Jesus Christ for all to enter. And then Paul tells us that not only has Christ brought us to this state of grace, but he tells us that we can't be removed from this state of grace. The word that Paul uses here, telling us that we stand in the midst of God's grace, it's not a word that means that I stand here and I'm standing here now, and then maybe later I'll go stand somewhere else. The specific word Paul uses here means to stand firm. It means to be fixed in one spot. It's the same word that the Greeks used to talk about mooring a ship to a dock, that it was tightly tied. And so it is that we are fixed in the middle of God's grace, and no storm can move us. So what must we do to secure a place in God's grace? Is there a PSL that we have to purchase? Are there season tickets that we have to renew? There is nothing, nothing that we have to or even can do. I heard a great sermon title for this passage one time a few years back. It was, Don't just do something, stand there. Isn't that great? Don't just do something, stand there. When someone brings us a gift, we don't run around quickly trying to find enough money to pay for it, do we? We just stand there and we receive it with joy and with thanksgiving. So then, what are the effects of the fact that Christ has moored us permanently to his grace? In a word, security. Security is a commodity that is rather rare in a fast-changing and low-commitment society in which we live. But every once in a while, there's a little picture, even in human life, of security, and I thought of one this last week. A friend of mine has been working almost all of his adult life for the same company, well over 30 years. He's a hard worker, and his company appreciates him. But it's a family company, and like most of the employees, he is not one of the family members. Not long ago, the patriarch of this company died. And the natural thing that takes place when the patriarch dies is all the non-family members are running around updating their resume for fear that another family member is going to take over and clean house. And I imagine that my friend, too, was wondering if his job was secure. He was not many years away from retirement, and perhaps he and his salary were expendable. But then the patriarch's will was read. And it seems that the patriarch left a provision in his will for one employee, my friend, and said that as long as this company is living and breathing, he is guaranteed his job and can never, never lose it. And I just never forget the look on my friend's face as he told me this, thinking that he could drive to work every day, knowing, I can't lose my job. I can't lose my job. What a place of security that is. And friends, it's a similar kind of security that God provides for us because he has tightly moored us to his grace in Jesus Christ. Nothing can tear us away from it. We can't be let go from the loving acceptance that we have in Jesus Christ. Even our own sin cannot separate us from God's grace because we have been justified by faith. God has embraced us as his friends and made us permanent citizens of the city of God's grace. Benefit number three, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now you'll notice that many of the things that we've been talking about so far are things that the world does not have in abundance. Peace, grace, and so is the case with hope. Once America was the land of opportunity and of hope. America had Christian foundations, but it has lost them, and there is a growing sense of darkness and loss of hope in modern American culture. We have not become the great society with all the money and effort that's been poured into urban renewal. There's still very little hope in the inner city. For many of our children, the hope of an education has been replaced by the fear of violence. But as Christians, we have hope. Not hope that this world will somehow reverse its downward spiral and climb to a place of joy and peace and virtue, but we have hope in the glory of God. What this means is not that we have hope in God because he is glorious, though that is true. It means that in the midst of a dying world, we have a confident anticipation in the future because one day Christ will return. And because we have been justified by faith, he will take us to be with him in his glory. And as the Apostle John tells us, on that day we will be like him. We will no longer be weighed down with sin and the corruption of this world. And all the things that we hate about ourselves will be gone. And we'll be in the presence of the Lord forever. We'll be renewed. Now, I must tell you that often Pastor Mike and I will share our sermon manuscripts with each other in the week before they're preached. And I shared this manuscript with Mike on Friday, and he wrote some comments on it. And right at this point, he wrote a comment that said, "Brad, this is great news for you. You'll have hair." See, it doesn't matter. In print, in spoken word, in front of hundreds of people, it doesn't matter. It's the same outcome. Brad, you'll have hair. Now, this confident hope that we have in the future of our presence with God in his glory is a wonderful thing. But you need to think about this because this is a two-edged sword. For when people are moved to rejoice and long for the future, it's often because there's something about the present that isn't all that great. Think of the content of many spirituals that have been passed on to us by African Americans. Perhaps the lone and quite ironic ray of light to emerge from the horror of slavery in America was that thousands imprisoned by the peculiar institution found freedom and therefore hope in Christ. And their music is filled with hope, not hope in this hopeless world, but is filled with the hope that God's chariot of grace will one day take them away from the suffering and the pain and the disappointment of this life and bring them to the promised land of God's glory. And so it is that whenever Paul speaks about hope, he always speaks about it within the context of suffering. Friends, in essence, what we're saying here, and it's not a pleasing thing to say, is that true hope does not and cannot exist without suffering. Suffering is the prerequisite for hope in the coming of the glory of God. If there is no suffering, then what would be the need for hope? For people who have all of their ducks in a row, they're financially secure, and every area of their life is put to rest, and they have the peace through those issues, why do they need this kind of hope? And that's why Paul tells us here that we are able to rejoice in suffering because they produce something of great value. Now, as I began to study this passage, I conceived of this issue of rejoicing in suffering in a way that is very common to biblical thinking. And that is, it's not that we rejoice because the suffering comes to us or in the suffering, but we rejoice in God in the midst of suffering. And that's a good New Testament biblical concept. But that's not what Paul is getting at here. What this passage says is that just as we rejoice that the glory of God is coming, so also we rejoice that sufferings have come our way. Does that mean that I am glad when bad things happen, calling them even good? Not at all. But it means that I rejoice when suffering comes, because as a Christian who is justified and at peace with God, I know something that the non-Christian does not. And that is that God plans to use this very suffering to accomplish His work in my life in a way that there's no other way that He could do it, and to produce something of great value. Because God is sovereign, suffering is never random. It always has a purpose. What does God want to do in our lives through suffering? First, He wants to produce perseverance. Now, the word Paul uses here for perseverance is a word that literally means to remain under. It's as if there is a weight on top of us, and it's heavy, and we want to escape, but we remain under it. In fact, the word that he uses here for suffering is the word that the Greeks used for a wine press, to press down on top of grapes in order to squeeze the juice out of them. But because we know that it is God that is at work in our lives, we are willing and able to remain under the pressure. Second, when we remain under the pressure, we develop character. Now, the word here used in the text for character is a word that has the sense of proof or evidence. So what this means to us is that as we persevere, as we remain under the pressure, God produces something in our life that is a demonstration, not to the world and not to Him, but it's a demonstration to us that shows us that our faith is genuine and that we truly cannot be removed from the grace of God. Finally, as we recognize again and again through suffering that only God, by His grace, can bring us victoriously through, our hearts are moved to an ever deeper hope for the day in which He will come to take us to be with Him, that we might share in His glory. Friends, this teaching is not an easy teaching to receive. The fact that suffering can produce something of great value in our lives is not foreign to the human experience. Perhaps of all human illustrations, the one that says this most clearly is labor and childbirth. Even as a man, I will never forget the suffering of bringing our children into the world, especially the first two who came into the world through unusually long and difficult labors. But the greatness of the suffering was more than matched by the sweetness of holding a newborn baby in our arms that belonged to us. And so it is, in a similar way, that Paul tells us that when we endure suffering, it produces in us a dependence upon the one who has made peace with us, who has established us in his grace, and who is coming again in his glory to receive us as his own. Finally, almost as a postscript, Paul wants us to know that our hope in the glory of God will not disappoint us. Now, all of us have known hopes in our lives that have been met only with disappointment. And I know that there are some of you in this room today who are even this morning sensing very acutely disappointment that has come from hopes that have been dashed. A job that you were hoping for and needed that was offered to someone else. A marriage that you hoped would be prosperous that has turned sour. Perhaps even ended in divorce. A child that you hoped would come that has never arrived. A teenager that you have loved in the best way you knew how, who's gone astray. And sometimes there's nothing that can restore those hopes. But there's one hope that will not let us down, and that's the hope of God's glory. How is it that we know we will not be disappointed? Paul says that God has given us a guarantee. It's an assurance that he will come through for us. The text says that the love of God is being poured into our lives like a flood, like a tidal wave through the Holy Spirit that God has given us. But what does that mean? Does that mean that God injects into our lives some kind of spiritually liquefied form of love to make us feel warm and good all over? No. As we've seen before, the emphasis in this text is not on our personal experience, but it's on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and what he will continue to do for us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to make us feel good. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to tell us the truth. It's to remind us about the incredible gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ. The way this assurance works, I believe, through the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit comes into our lives to remind us about the great truth of God's gift in Christ. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 15. He says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to produce in the believer an overwhelming consciousness that he or she is the object of God's unconditional and redeeming love. And I believe what the Holy Spirit does to us is he points us again and again to the cross and says, "Look, do you see how much God has loved you? Look at the empty tomb. Do you see how much God has loved you? If he has loved you enough to pay this price for you, would he let you down and not fulfill his promises to you? No, he will fulfill them. He will come again. He will take you to be with him and to share his glory. He will not disappoint you." So what do we do with all of this? We've spent the last half hour dissecting a very complex and profound theological passage. On the surface, it seems rather simple. Peace, grace, hope, and a little suffering. But the deeper I got into this passage this week, the more I despaired of my ability to effectively express its significance to you. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have entrusted yourself to him by faith for the forgiveness of your sins, you've been given a great gift, the benefit of having been justified by faith. But I want to tell you that just because you've been given this gift and you've accepted it doesn't mean you are truly taking advantage of its benefits. I heard a great story one time about Henry Ford. It seems that Henry had a niece that was about to be married. And long before the wedding, this niece and her fiancé wondered, what will Uncle Henry, one of the richest men in America, get us for our wedding present? Maybe he'll get us a car. That would make sense. Or maybe he'll give us a surprise gift of a trip around the world or a brand new house. And after the wedding ceremony and all the gifts were gathered together and the couple was going through the gifts, searching hard to find Uncle Henry's gift, trying not to look too obvious. They finally found his gift, and it was a small package. And as they tore the paper off, they were surprised to find a Bible. And they tried not to look too disappointed, so they set it aside with the rest of the gifts and took it home. And several months later, there was a knock at the door, and it was Uncle Henry. And after some small talk, Uncle Henry asked his niece, his nephew, if they had enjoyed his wedding present. And they assured him that yes, indeed, they have enjoyed it, and that they read it together often. He said, oh, really? Would you get it for me? And so after a brief search, they found the Bible and brought it out to him and handed it to him with pride. Here it is. And he took the Bible and he leafed through the pages. And he said, you know, it seems that you really have not understood. You've really not taken advantage of this gift like you could have. And he pulled out a piece of paper, and it was a check made out to them for $100,000. And he tore it into pieces, and then he left. Friends, the truth of this passage is God's most precious gift to us. Too often, we become so preoccupied by those things which are seemingly the most important issues of life that we lose out on the power of God's gift. We frantically seek after personal peace. We work to find a place of favor in life. And we place our hopes in future circumstances as if they would be the answer to our troubles. Such a pursuit will never bring us the results that we're seeking for. But God has a better way. Stop doing for a moment. Just stand there and consider what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You have peace with God, for God has declared you not guilty of your sins. He's lifted the guilt from your shoulders. You have been permanently tied to the grace of God, and nothing can shake you because He's already paid the price for your sin. And you have a sure hope that one day God will come again in His Son and remove you from this life of suffering and insecurity, that He may share His glory with you. And if in this morning, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you sense the greatness of that gift to you, don't do anything. Just stand there and say thank you. And allow God, by His Holy Spirit, to magnify His love in your heart. Let's pray. God, you have given us an unspeakable gift, bought at an unthinkable price for us. Lord, remind us this morning of its greatness. Cause us to calm down, to quit seeking those things which we think we need so badly, and instead just to rest in the greatness of your gift. In Jesus' name.